Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We continue listening to what Paul says. Why isn't all Israel saved? Why isn't all Israel saved? Let me just say at the very beginning right now, If any of you are thinking, Pastor, it's just not fair. You're spending too much time on this. You're just kind of crawling your way through this doctrine of election and all that. Let me just say, wait till the next section. Beginning in chapter 9 and verse 30, all the way through the end of chapter 10, verse 21. Wait till we get to the next section when we will also crawl through that about personal responsibility. Paul is talking about why is Israel largely lost in this section in chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 29. He's saying, well, Israel is largely lost because of sinners. That's what sinners deserve. And I, as God, have the right to choose to save sinners or to let sinners go to the judgment that they deserve. I am God and I can choose that. We get to chapter 9 verse 30 to chapter 10 through verse 21. He's going to give a second reason why Israel is largely lost. And that's because Israel is responsible for the fact that they rejected Christ. They rejected Christ. They heard the word. They tried to make salvation depend on their own works. And so they're lost. Another reason why I want to crawl through this section, and I'll explain my reasons for crawling through personal responsibility when we get to it, but it's important for us to understand what does the Bible teach about this, because the Bible teaches a lot about His election and our personal responsibility. And the better you understand this, the greater your worship of our God will be. I hope that is one of my key hopes for today's message. We're just going to look at three verses today. But one of my key hopes from today's message is that you're going to walk away with a sense of God is big. Now, there's the understatement of the day. God is huge. You know, there's often a thing that said, how big is your God? I'd like to twist that a little bit, change it, because that comes from the standpoint of, okay, here I am, how big is my God? Does He measure up to all that I am and all that I have to offer God? You know what? It shouldn't be how big is our God, it should be how small am I? And I hope, that is genuine, my hope is that you're going to walk away from today, our God is amazing. And we fall down on our knees and we worship Him. The better you understand this doctrine, the better, more faithful you will be at evangelism. How can that be? Because God saves souls, folks. If God was not the one who saved souls, we would be wasting our time and telling people about Christ. This is going to have an effect on your Christian living. You're living a holy life. Your life with other believers, even your life, your relationship, your attitude toward our state in chapter 12 through chapter 16, everything in all that practical section there is based on what we're seeing here. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here in chapter 9, he's talking about God's mercy. It's important for us to know and understand what God teaches about election because we have a human tendency to really make ourselves something else and as a result, really bring God down. One last reason is for the defense of the faith. Defense of the faith? Really? I thought this was a secondary doctrine. I thought this wasn't that important. Folks, if you look at church history, when people demote God, what's the opposite of demote? Promote. When people demote God and promote man, guess what they have to do in order to make that happen? Guess what they have to do with the Scripture? They have to change it. Or they have to deny it. These are professing believers who bring down God and lift up man so that, whatever reasons it might be, to make that happen, you got to change the word. That's the beginning of departing from the faith. So the better we know God's word, the better we'll be prepared to defend it. Why isn't Israel saved? Let's do a quick review. Why are we doing a review? It's vacation time. Folks are coming in and out. And so maybe you missed a message or two. Maybe you've been sick. So I'm just going to do a quick 2 or 3 minute review of what we've seen so far. Why isn't Israel saved? First thing, verses 6 to 13. Paul showed Israel's salvation doesn't depend in any way on their pedigree. It depends on God's promises. Verse 6. It doesn't depend on their efforts. Verses 7 to 9. It depends on God's call. It doesn't depend on their conduct. Verses 10 to 13. It depends on God's choice. Last week we looked at possible objection. In verses 14 through verse 19. What should we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, it's not right for God to save some and reject others. We saw last week, what does God say about this? I have the right to save any sinner I choose to save. And I have the right to harden any sinner that I choose to judge in that way. He can do as he pleases with sinners. We have a second objection in verse 19 today. Let's read the passage, verses 19 to 21, Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you? And that's the force of the Greek there. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Let me put this objection in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Let me put it in some different ways to help you see the meaning behind this. Since no one can go against God's choice, since no one can go against God's choice, how can God blame us for sin? Are we just robots then? How can we be responsible for sin? If God's sovereign, what can we do about it? How can we be blamed? We've only done what God has made us to do and to be. And then the classic, it's not fair. It's not right. It's not our fault. Before we get to how Paul answers this, how he responds to this actually, I want you to consider a couple things before we get to the passage here. First thing I want you to remember, or to think about this fact. If Paul had said, in any of this passage so far, if Paul had said that God's choice of sinners in eternity past to salvation, if God's choice depended on the faith of the believer, this wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have this objection. Nobody would say, why does he still find fault? Because then you could say, well, you wouldn't have to say anything. The fact that there is this objection showed that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's choice depends on God alone. A second thing I want you to keep in mind with this objection, it's not fair, or whatever. Why is this? You know, it is hard for us sinners to accept the fact that God can do whatever He pleases, especially with regards to salvation. It's hard for us to accept that. Why? When a human being, an organization, an institution, a government, whatever, decides to do something, we expect them to ask our permission. We expect to have some say in the matter. Give you an illustration. Village of Orwell is they're ramping up the effort to get the word out of the need to pass an increase in our village sales, not sales tax, but income tax. They're going to raise it. They want to raise it 0.5% because they need the money for this and for that and for this and for that. Why don't they just make the change just like that? Well, that's not how our government's set up, thankfully. Okay? I expect them, by law, to give me the opportunity to say no, or yes, or whatever. And so, we kind of expect the same thing from God. Hey, God, wait a minute. You can't make that decision without checking with me first. That's something to think about. Another thing is we view everybody as independent and equal, and we transfer that to God. We're all kind of on the same level. I can't make you do anything, and you can't make me do anything. Yeah, you could hold a gun to my head, but I still would have a choice. Not do it. We expect God to act the same way. How does Paul respond to this objection? And before I get to that, before we look at the scripture, just real quick, I want you to help me with something. When I ask, how does Paul respond to that objection? When Paul says something in this book, who else is saying the same thing? God is. How does God answer that objection? How does he say that? That we're not responsible for our sin. The passage here starts in verse 19. It goes down through verse 29. Verses 19 to 21, Paul deals with the attitude. Verses 22 to 29, he's going to explain. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. If you're following along in your bulletin, the main point is this in verses 19 to 21. As the Creator, God has the right to do as He chooses. He has the right to do as He chooses. Number one, creatures have no right to argue with God. Look at verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Those two words in the New King James, reply against. Has this emphasis, has the idea of answering by contradicting, has the idea of disputing, resisting, no, you're wrong, let me tell you, dictating, demanding, questioning, that essentially accuses of wrongdoing. The Pharisees did this all the time with Jesus. In fact, it uses the same word several times in the Bible. When the Pharisees could answer him nothing, they couldn't reply in the same way. Paul is saying here, and God is saying here, that questioning in this way is the height of irreverence. It's the height of irreverence. God, you have to answer me. You have to give me an answer that's acceptable to me. From my way of thinking, from my viewpoint, from my starting point. God doesn't come down to our level. He doesn't come down to our level. He says, who are you? No one is in a position to talk back to God. It's not merely wrong. It is wicked. It's trying to show that God is wrong. It's the response, not of faith and trust and belief, and submission, but it's the response of unbelief. I just can't believe it. Does this mean it's wrong to ask questions? No, I didn't say that. There's an eternity's difference between humbly asking questions to try to understand and proudly, obstinately asking questions to just defy and to fight. That's what's going on here in verse 19. I don't believe that. Who are you to say that, God? You can't do that. That's not right. That's not fair. This attitude wrongly believes that God must show the same mercy of salvation to every sinner. They deserve it. Is God obligated to save any sinner? No. Would God be perfectly just and right? We saw this last week. Would He be perfectly just and right to damn every sinner to hell?
Yeah.
He would be right because he is a just God. So the only obligation, if you will, that God has towards sinners is to judge them. The fact that he chooses to save some is an evidence of his love. But what about that judgment that sinners deserve? How will their judgment be satisfied? They deserve judgment. How will they be satisfied? How will that judgment be satisfied? How is that judgment satisfied, folks? It's satisfied by Christ. That judgment, sin had to be atoned for. Sin had to be judged. God couldn't just ignore it for those that he will save. He had to pay. The price had to be paid for that, and so he sent his son to pay the price for our sin. Everyone is a sinner. No one has a claim on God. No one can demand of God. Let me try to help you understand what Paul, his response, the silliness, the foolishness, the wickedness of this here, by giving you a bunch of illustrations. Let's think about three-year-olds. How old is your little one? Is she two or three?
Three.
She's three? Okay, I'm not thinking of her intentionally. Okay, I've had 6 3-year-olds. So I'm not... Sorry, I didn't think of that ahead of time, okay? Let's enter the realm of a parent in a family, okay? Mom and dad make some decisions. How they're going to spend money, how they're going to discipline their kids, what decisions they're going to do, how they're going to run their home. And then the three-year-old comes to the table. All my kids have done this. I think I did it too. Mom, Dad, I think you should, let's talk about spending money. We had a habit when I was in seminary, after church was over, church service Sunday morning was over, we would sometimes go to McDonald's for lunch. That was splurging for us. When you're as poor as we were, we could buy food for everyone under $10. We were really good at it. So we'd go to the ATM, stick in the card, get out the money, and some weeks we couldn't do that though. We were just happy to have gas in the tank. I mean, it was that tight. And so sometimes the kids would say, "Can't we go to McDonald's?" "No, we just can't do it right now. We got to save the money for other things." "Well, just stick the card in the ATM and get the money out." You know, they're just clueless of how it works. Or the kids might say, "Why are you disciplining your brother or sister? Why are you disciplining?" Wait. This is not wise, Dad. Can you imagine a three-year-old saying this? "Okay, Dad, let me explain to you why this is an unwise course of action for you to discipline me right now." Do three-year-olds have some knowledge? Yep. Do they have some experience? Okay, yes. But they are largely ignorant and self-centered, aren't they? I mean, that's evident in the McDonald's. And it's evident in the discipline. "We want that. Forget about bills. Who cares about bills? That's no fun. We want Big Macs. Big Macs are fun. Dad, carpe diem, seize the day." None of my kids knew Latin when they were three. But, you know, do it now. I mean, that's just silly, isn't it? A three-year-old telling a parent how to run his household. Who are you to tell me how I'm going to spend whose money? My money. Who are you to tell me how I am going to raise and train you? I'm the parent, you are the child. Let's go to a different illustration. Let's pretend we have a pastor who grew up next to his grandpa's farm. And his grandpa had that farm for decades, but he had since retired. But that pastor grew up next to his retired farming grandpa's farm. You get that, all that dashes and hyphens there? And the pastor thinks he knows something because he grew up next to his retired grandpa's farm. Okay? And so because this pastor who grew up next to his retired farmer's grandpa's farm thinks he knows something, he is then going to go tell the farmers in his congregation that have been farming all their lives for over 50 years, let me tell you something. You know, you're doing something wrong, brother, with your farming. Let me tell you what you should do right now. Well, those four-legged, what are they called? Cows. That's silly. Mr. Fowler, Mr. Ring, standing before me, and they say, who are you to tell me how to farm? You don't know anything about farming. That's true. One last illustration. How many started school already, kids? How many started school already? A couple. Good. How many are doing algebra this year? Let me see those enthusiastic hands. This is what I'm seeing like this. Man, I've had a lot of fun with this message and the illustrations, and you're going to see that, okay? I miss John being here because he loves math. I assume he loves math is beautiful. It's just, I know, you think I'm weird. I love math. It's beautiful. Now that is an important theorem. But you might not know what we're talking about. Some of you who had a little algebra, you would be able to solve this equation. What's A? 1. And so you've had a little algebra. And so you've had that, and you think, that's not that big a deal. And so you start to talk math with somebody in our church who learned math with a slide rule. You know what a slide rule is? That's what they used before the TI-30 in 1977. That calculator that was like that thick. I remember when they came out. Coolest thing in the world. Awesome. Slide rule was a thing that went like this, and you could figure out the formulas for algebra and all that kind of stuff. I never used one. So here you have somebody who's been using math, who learned math with a slide rule, who's been using it for decades, who looks at something like this. Are you serious? This is so simple. What is this? Pythagorean theorem. C squared, A squared plus B squared. Something of a triangle. Because you have a little math, you think you can hang with me here? No. Whether it's a three-year-old, an ignorant pastor about farming, or people with a little knowledge of math who think they're really something. Who are you? That's the point of what God is saying in verse 20. Who are you, oh man, that you think you know so much that you can question me? Creatures have no right to argue with God. The rest of verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Number 2. God has the right to save or judge sinners as he pleases, and that includes Israel. Because remember, that's who he's talking about here. Here Paul is explaining why. He's explaining why do creatures have no right to argue with God. And he says, number 1, the creation does not question the Creator. And number 2, the Creator has absolute authority over the creation. First, the creation does not question the Creator. The contrast is between man and God. God's will is the highest authority, and we must be content with that. God said it, and that must settle it. Do you see how foolish it is when the creature demands the Creator to explain, by whose authority are you doing this? The creature does not have that. The very idea of a creature is that it is submissive to the Creator. It has no authority over the Creator. Creatures don't have authority over the Creator. Let me put it a different way to maybe help you out with the whole clay and potter thing here. Clay never becomes a potter. It doesn't happen. Number 2, verse 21. The Creator has absolute authority over the creation. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So the potter brings a lump of clay to his spinning wheel. I was going to illustrate this for real. I never really do this. So I opened the drawer where our Play-Doh is kept, and I found tablecloths. And I shed a tear, because my children's child is gone now, and we have Play-Doh. And I think, what about grandkids? My kids are selling off their stuff in the garage sale, and I've been secretly taking stuff. No. We need that for those grandsons when they come over. Those Nerf guns, and all that fun stuff. I don't know what I'm going to do with girls yet. And that's what we're having first. But I'm praying for lots of grandsons. Where's the Play-Doh? I was going to have some Play-Doh right here. The potter gets his lump of clay. He puts it right on the thing. And the clay says, "Hi, let me tell you what you're going to do with me today." Clay doesn't do that, does it? What's the clay do? Nothing. It doesn't tell the potter what it's going to do. It doesn't inform the potter what it can and cannot do. It doesn't argue with the potter. Whatever happens to that clay depends entirely on the potter. The potter has the power, the Scripture says, to do as he pleases with the clay. And what's meant by power there is authority. Lump of clay. Potter. Oh, do I really have the authority to mold that clay? I better ask its permission. Are you willing for me to do this? Silly, isn't it? And that's the point. God has the authority to do with His creation as He chooses to do. Applying this to Israel and to mankind, who's the lump of clay? The lump of clay is we are. It is all humanity. And all humanity is what? Sinners. It is the mass of humanity as sinners. That's so important for us to see that. It's not God is going to make this into sinners. It is God taking them as sinners. How do we know that? James 1. Is God the author of sin? No, He is not. Number 2. What is election? God chooses to save some sinners. He chooses to save some sinners, to give them all the rights and privileges that come with salvation in Christ. He chooses to save what? Save whom? Some sinners. He chose to save some sinners. He didn't say, I'm going to choose to save some morally neutral people. I will save sinners. God didn't create sinners to be sinners and then punish Him. That is not what this passage is saying. He didn't create people to be sinners and then judge them for that. But because they're sinners, God has the authority, the moral authority, as the Creator, with His creation, God has the moral authority to do with them as He pleases. I ask you, is it God right to judge sinners? Yes. It is right for Him to do that. The wages of sin is what, folks? Death. That is judgment. What do potters make with clay? Well, we're going to look at that next week, but let's just talk a minute about that. What can that potter make with that clay? Whatever he wants. What was I going to make with my Play-Doh? That's what some of you were wondering. I was good at making balls to throw and snakes. I always like making snakes. You know, multicolored snakes, throwing some different colors in there. God could take that clay and He could make it into a... The potter could take that clay and he could make it into a very ornate, beautiful vessel to hold something that you would drink with, used only on the rarest occasions, your finest china, if you will, at a wedding. And God from that same clay, or the potter from that same clay, could from that same clay make a chamber pot. Now in our modern day society, we might not know what a chamber pot is. Folks, it's what you had before there was indoor plumbing. And you didn't want to go out to the outhouse on a freezing night. I'll leave you to try to figure out from there. If you're still not sure, ask your grandma. You'll find out. Or your mom or dad. God, the potter could make it from the same lump of clay there. Something very fancy or something very simple. But they came from the same lump of clay. The point of all this, God deals with sinners as sinners. He deals with sinners as sinners, and He has the right to save or to judge them. God deals with sinners as sinners, and He has the right to save some and to judge others. And so with Israel, Jews shouldn't think that they are a special kind of clay. That God, you shouldn't do this to me. God, you have to save me. No, that is not the case. Doesn't matter if you're Isaac or Ishmael, Jacob or Esau. Let me make some points of application, and then I have one last illustration for you this morning. Who are you, O God, to do this? When God is silent, that has to stop our curiosity. And it must start our trust and our worship. God is not giving me an answer that I'm humbly asking God why. And He doesn't give an answer in His Word about this. He says it. When He doesn't give reasons to me, for me to understand, I got to stop my curiosity and I must believe what He says and worship Him. Why doesn't God tell us everything? Because we wouldn't understand it all. And that'll be the point of my illustration a little bit. Don't respond, folks. Don't respond to God's silence by starting to stand in judgment over Him. Adore God. Admire God for who He is. Don't make a fuss about it. Is God right? He is. Number two, it is all right, always right to believe that if God does something, it is right. It is always right to believe. God does it. He does what is right. It is right. I mean, didn't we rejoice in the truths of Romans 8:28-39? God causes all things to work together for good to those who know Him or are called according to His purpose. Don't we rejoice in that? Yeah. We should always trust Him and obey Him, as the old hymn says. Third thing, it is always wrong to argue from our thinking that God can or cannot do something. It's always wrong for you to, from your perspective, look at what God says and say, no, I just can't quite buy that. Who are you, oh man, to argue against God? You might put it this way, that just doesn't make sense to me. And so I don't believe it. Don't go down that route, Christian. Don't go down that route. Because every time, every attempt that you do to try to bring God to down to your level and inject yourself, you know what you're going to always end up doing? Instead of getting truth from God's Word, you're going to start putting your ideas into God's Word. And that corrupts the Word of God. I'd like to close with an illustration, as I said earlier, to help us see how great... I mean, when we talk about who is God? Who is God? God is the infinite, Is God infinite? Does He have any limits? Is there anything He doesn't know? Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? That's been one of my challenges this week. How do I, for myself, get a better view of this so that I can help you have a better view of this? We are not on the same level as God. We are not on a one-to-one comparison. How great is the gap between God and us, between God's understanding and our understanding? It's an infinite gap. What's amazing is we can still know God. Our knowledge of God is true knowledge. It's genuine knowledge, but it's not exhaustive. It's not limitless. It's limited. And it can be exhausted. But God's knowledge of Himself is limitless and exhaustive. That's where we're like, I can't quite get that. So I want to use a physical illustration to help us maybe get an idea of the gap between us and God. This represents the observable universe. The observable universe. So, from the observable universe, guess what's at the center then from the observable universe? Earth. Okay? The observable universe, from one end of the observable universe to the other, as far as we are able to see, and it's not actual sight, it's more radio and electronic stuff like that. The diameter from one end to the other of the universe is 28.5 gigaparsecs. Now, if you look at the top of the back of your bulletin, what was my sermon title? Gigaparsecs and silt. 28.5 gigaparsecs. Folks, I heard the word parsec before from my science fiction background when I was a kid, but I couldn't remember what is a parsec. So what's a parsec? Parsec is 3.26 light years. 3.26 light years. What's a gigaparsec? A gigaparsec is a billion light years. A billion light years. I'm sorry, back up. A billion parsecs. There we go. Got to get it right. A gigaparsec is a billion parsecs. Hang with me, okay? I'm gonna try to keep you on the same wavelength here. So, if the diameter of the observable universe is 28.5 gigaparsecs, how many light years is that? It's 93 billion light years. 93 billion light years. Now, any of you kids learned about how long a light year is? How far you can travel? What's the speed of light? How many miles does light travel? A second. Oh, you guys are... Come on. How many?
186,000.
Thank you. 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. That's a light year is how far light will travel in one year at 186,000 miles per second. If you can travel at the speed of light, and you can't. If you can travel at the speed of light, how long would it take you to travel from one end of the observable universe to the other end? 93 billion years. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. Now, compared to God, and where does God begin? And where does God end? He doesn't. Okay. Compared to God, who has no beginning or no end, the universe is smaller than the Planck length.
P-L-A-N-C-K.
The Planck length. What's that? The plank length is thought to be the shortest meaningful length.
6.3631 times 10 to the negative 34.
Okay, what does that mean? There's 34 zeros after the 1. That's what that means, okay? And it's negative, not positive. Not adding, it's small. I mean, this is really, really small. The plank length. And so we can all see that, can't we? No, we need some help, don't we? So let's get some help. Let's get something really small. What's something really small that you can think of that you might find maybe at Lake Erie? You take your shoes off, you walk towards the water, and you're, what goes in between your toes there? Sand. So what's something really small? Grain of sand. You know, that's too big. I want something smaller. What's the second thing on my sermon title? Silt. Silt.
Compared to sand, this is the size of silt.
You can fit 256 particles of silt. 256 particles of silt in a grain of sand. Now that's pretty small, folks. 256 particles of silt into a grain of sand. Now, let's just say that this particle of what? Silt is the size of the observable universe. So we've really kind of made it big. Okay? We made that piece of silt really big. How small is the plank length compared to the observable universe? If that piece of silt was the size, where we're looking at it from the perspective of the size of the universe, how big would a plank length be? It would be the size of a piece of silt. Now we're talking really small, really tiny, really microscopic.
That plank length, compared to the universe,
is nothing. And I'm trying to help you see how great is God's knowledge compared to ours.
You take everything that's in this universe, how does it compare to God?
A plank length is too big. That's what I want you to see. Compared to God, the plank, the observable universe. And there's a lot of stuff in there. Your cell phone. Oh, please, really? Your computer. Your books. Everything. The rings of Saturn. The billions of stars in the galaxy. Everything that we can see. This is, compared to God's knowledge, the plank length is too big. And that's the smallest we can get to help us see how great God is. It cannot be measured. It cannot be measured. By the way, one last piece of science for you. And this will be the end of my mathematics and science illustration for the day. Guess what's smaller than a particle of silt? A particle of clay is smaller than silt. We have an infinite God, folks. Who are we to say to that God, what are you doing? The point of this is to help us see us in comparison to God. Christian, you know what this also means for you? Remember what my objective, one of my main objectives was for this message, was that you would walk away in awe and worship of how great our God is? You trust and believe in that God. And that God has you. And no one can pluck you out of His hand. And nothing can separate you from that God. This entire universe, it's smaller. It can't be compared to God. What trials are you going through? What sufferings are you experiencing? It's nothing compared to God. It's something to you because you're going through it. But you have a resource, Christian, that is infinite and huge. You can't say it's huge. It's infinite. Every fear, every trouble, we can face that with God's perspective. This should also help us to stop being so self-centered, to stop being so proud. Think about our prayerlessness. Think about what prayerlessness is, not praying. We're basically saying when we go along life without praying, God, I got this. I don't need your help. I can do it on my own. Really? Silt? God? Do on your own? Who are you? Why are we afraid of men? Why are we afraid of people? Why are we afraid of whatever? We have no reason to fear. You have God with you and for you. What are you living for? You're living for the things of this earth that's silt and clay rather than God who is everything? And our evangelistic work, we worry about what are they going to say and what are they going to think? Who are you representing? Who's behind you? The God of the universe? Who created it? Lump of clay? That's who you have with you? Sinner, this is the God that you're shaking your fist at. This is the God that you're saying, I can just ignore you. This is the God that you think you've outsmarted. You think you've outsmarted God? Remember the three-year-old? Remember the pastor who thinks he's a farmer? Remember the brand new algebra student? We're not talking about that. We're talking about God. You cannot escape Him. One last thing. Can clay ever become a potter? Can't happen, can it? You know what's amazing? The potter took on the form of clay. The eternal Son took on the form of man. That's amazing, folks. To think about for a little bit and to meditate on. He didn't become clay in the sense of he limited himself to that forever and ever. He added human nature to himself. Forever being the God-man. And he did that so that he would suffer for your sin. So that you can go to him as the great high priest. So that you can have help in your time of need. We have a great God, folks. Let's believe him. Let's obey him. Let's trust him. Let's serve him. Thank you, God, for your word.